this study that I wasn't going to try to hit every detail and get too bogged down. We were going to try to flow through this thing, but I hope it's of the Holy Spirit. I think I've gotten bogged down. I had an outline for the entire chapter 5 in the book of John. And at some point late in the week, it began to seem that I needed just to slow down a little bit and talk about the Sabbath day. I think it's something that's confusing to Christians today, to Christianity. What do we do with the Sabbath day? It was one of the Ten Commandments. To honor the Sabbath. Did we just throw that away? It's not an easy question to answer. And I don't want to mislead you. The answer's not in black and white written out some chapter and verse that we can go to. But you have to put together some principles, and I think we can come to an answer. In all of my years of preaching, I don't think I've ever tried to do this to this much detail. I've hit and run about the Sabbath here and there, but to preach a sermon about it, so pray for me. I feel very accountable toward God considering His Word, that I give you His sense of it and not mine. Let's think about the Sabbath this morning. Let's try to dig into God's Word and see what we can discover about a New Testament Sabbath, if there is such a thing, and surely there must be. If so, what is it, and what does it mean to us? I realize that we read these first few verses in John 5 last week when we talked about from John 4 and 5 that Jesus hears our prayers from afar off and then nearby. Here's where He came nearby, this pitiful case of a man who had been lying in this condition for 38 years, crippled up, impotent, powerless, helpless. And along comes Jesus and makes him whole. Let's read. John 5 and 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. From Galilee, He goes to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Bethesda, house of kindness is what it means. A house of kindness, but many people in this condition, we read. In these five porches lay a great multitude of impotent folk. Impotent is powerless. Powerless, helpless folks. A blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Rather mysterious here. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Every once in a while an angel came, troubled the waters. Whoever got in first got well, got to leave that place. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. Don't go by that too quickly. 38 years. Jesus has probably been on this planet now as a man for somewhere in the range of 31 or 32 years. While Jesus was still in glory, He's God while He's here, but just up there, God without becoming man yet. This man was already in this condition. You think this man prayed about his condition? Would you be praying about your condition? If you were totally powerless and couldn't get up and couldn't help yourself? My point here is not to criticize Jesus. My point here is for us to understand the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, God of heaven, God of earth. Though He heard that man's prayers for perhaps 6 years before He came, He waited till this day to answer those prayers. 38 years is a significant portion of a human life in this world. And this man spent those 38 years waiting for this moment when he would be healed. But this moment, Jesus received such glory that the Holy Spirit put this account in the book so we'd still be talking about it. That man was a special man. He lived a hard life. But going through that life and enduring that he endured, he ended up bringing glory to the Lord when the Lord came by. When we're stuck in situations, the Lord knows all about it. Patience isn't easy, but the Lord has His time when He'll help. And our times are in His hand. And if nothing else, don't forget, resurrection fixes everything. If He doesn't seem to show up in your situation till then, He's going to show up then, and it's going to get all okay. It's going to get all okay when He shows up then. So I just stop and think about that. This man, I try to put myself in his shoes. 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time in that case, Jesus had known all about him all along. He knew he had been there a long time. Jesus knew 38 years was a long time in human thinking. He knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" What a question. What a glorious question. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Who's going to get to the pool first when it gets time to go? A crippled man that's powerless, perhaps almost motionless, starts trying to crawl by digging his fingernails into the pavement? Or some blind guy that he hears the troubled waters, but he can still run? This guy gets beat every time. He hadn't made it yet, and he's not going to make it. He can't win the race to come in first. And he's stuck right where he is. "Sir, I have no man to help me. Nobody else is going to give up that spot to help me. There's no man can help me." Sometimes that's our condition in this world. There's no man to help. Jesus is there, always. And He has the power to help. He has the power to help the powerless. That's this man. This impotent man says, "I have no man to help me. And somebody beats me to the pool, steppeth down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. No rehab. No trying to stretch and get the motion back in those legs. Been 38 years since those legs ever walked. But he jumps up. Not only does he walk, Jesus said, "Carry your bed out of here." Now, I don't think that's an early American four-poster. But it's a load anyway. Would you give me that much? I'll bet he had the power to carry the four-poster. I bet he had a strong set of legs right there. And Jesus said, "Give me glory." He didn't say that right there, but this gives Jesus glory. That this man not only was able to walk, he didn't hobble out of there trying to figure out how to do it. He picked up a bed and put it on his shoulders and got out of there. What a glorious scene that is. Why would everybody not magnify Jesus Christ for this moment? Well, we do. But they didn't. It's the Sabbath day. You remember where we stopped reading? It's the Sabbath day. "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." They're upset when they ought to be magnifying God. They've got a bone to pick with this man about legal, about law, about their conception of law, when grace has been shined down so brightly in their presence. They're all about rules and not about praising Jesus. "What do you mean carrying that bed? You can't do that. That's illegal. That's against the law." He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk." This man in the most glorious moment of his life. Man, they've jerked the rug out from under him, hadn't they? He's having to defend himself against these, whoever they are. These that would point a finger, but as Jesus would say later, they wouldn't pick up their finger to carry the load that they require others to carry. They point out the sins of others, but don't realize the beam that's in their own eye. I'm adding a lot right there, but is that not the position of most legalists? They want you to keep their law, but oh, if we could just be seeing what they're doing when we're not watching. I think there's folks like that. I think the Pharisees were like that. We can go to God's Word and show that. I don't know if these were those guys or not, but anyway, they have burst this guy's bubble. All of a sudden, he's got to defend himself instead of glorifying Jesus. What do you mean carrying that bed? You're not supposed to do that. He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. And they asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Not only are we upset with you, if somebody told you to do this, we're going to the source of this problem. Who told you that? And he said, he that was healed wist not who it was. I didn't catch his name. He didn't tell me who he was. Though Jesus to be glorified, he wasn't all about seeking glory. How many times did he say, after he healed somebody, don't go tell everybody. Go to the priest and do the proper thing, but don't be telling. Well, they all told, and this guy's telling, but the more that they told about him, the more his haters hated him. He that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away. He had slipped out through the crowd before introducing himself to the man. A multitude being in that place, he sort of got lost in the crowd. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Wouldst thou be made whole? He is whole. He can walk. He can carry a bed. He's not a cripple anymore. Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. That was Jesus' message when he would encounter people. The woman that they brought to Jesus in John chapter 8, we're not there yet in our John study, but you know the story. They throw her at his feet. We caught her in the very act. Their conversation there, they leave with their tails between their legs, so to speak. He looks at the woman and said, where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee, but go thy way and sin no more. The idea that we don't sin and follow Jesus, that's very important. He hadn't got rid of the idea of doing good, but that's in response to what he does for us. That's what he would expect out of us after we've seen grace and understood grace. That's not an excuse to sin. It's a motivation to serve. Go and sin not. Follow me in the ways I describe. Not because of the rules, because of your love for me in your heart. Love me with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and follow me. When Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus on the road to Damascus high and lifted up, he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's the Christian response to the Savior. Lord, how can I serve you? Go and sin no more. Follow me in righteousness. Do life my way. Serve me for my glory. That your light might shine, and they will see your good works, and glorify my Father which is in heaven. We've got about that much time left in this world. I don't care how old you are. You don't have much time left, because life is short. It's but a vapor. So while you have that time, use it to praise Him and to serve Him. He says, don't start sinning now. You're going to have a lot of doors open to you, and if you've got a well body now, and you can go a lot of places and do a lot of things. What you do from here on, do it for me. Go and sin no more. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now we might jump to a conclusion and say this guy was a tattletale. And he got Jesus in trouble, which he did. Get Jesus in trouble. But I'm not going to go so far as to judge him as a tattletale. I am going to give this man credit for not being afraid to name the name of Jesus. To name the name of Jesus wherever you are. They asked Peter before the crucifixion, do you know him? I don't know him. In so many words, three times he said, I don't know his name. I don't know him. He didn't call his name. He wouldn't call his name. He was afraid to call his name. Anybody besides me ever been there? In a crowd where you just soon not name the name of Jesus right here because they won't appreciate that. For my own reputation, I'm just not going to mention him today right here in this situation. Be willing to mention him wherever you are. Shout his name from the housetops. After Peter has seen resurrection, and after the Holy Ghost comes upon him on the day of Pentecost, he's a new man. At that point, they draw Peter and John before the same men that had crucified Jesus, and they say, "In whose name is this lame man leaping?" That's a different lame man than in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. And this man walking, and they say, "In whose name?" You know what Peter said that day? He called his name. He said, "Oh, if that's what you want to know, that's an easy question. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and there's none other name given among men under heaven whereby you might be saved." Peter called his name at the risk of being crucified. Peter called his name. This man comes and he said, "I know who he is, and I want to tell you about him. His name is Jesus." I'm going to think that's this man's mindset. He's got no reason to want to get Jesus in trouble. He doesn't realize what they're going to do with this. He comes back and said, "I know who he is. He's come to me and introduced himself. His name is Jesus." They ask him, "What man is this?" The healed man said, "I don't know." Jesus meets with him, says, "Sin no more." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Let's leave John 5 with that groundwork. To them, that was a capital offense worth execution that he had done this fantastic miracle on this man who had laid there 38 years. "For that, we're going to kill you." Is that justice in anybody's system? Is that right in anybody's world? Is that the appropriate response to kill the God-man Jesus Christ for healing this man in such a wonderful, glorious way? Of course it's not right to do that. But they said it was. He deserves to die. They sought to kill him for his goodness. Let's leave that story, but let's go to other accounts and find similar situations that Jesus faced routinely in his ministry. They had this ironclad rule, which was one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Before we go farther, let's go back. Let's go back to Exodus. I feel like that we just maybe need to go back and briefly, it's mentioned many times in the giving of the law. The giving of the law occurred over pages and pages in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 20, let's read the commandment. Exodus 20 and 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." There's the law of Moses as given in, that's the Ten Commandments as given in Exodus chapter 20. Drop back to Exodus chapter 16. Let me read a couple more verses. Exodus 16:29. "See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days." It's at the time when he's telling them, "I'm going to send the holy manna. And on the sixth day you gather enough for 2 days, because you're not supposed to go out and gather it on the Sabbath day. I give you enough on the sixth day for 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now then, if you're going to be a stickler to the law of Moses and the commandments of the Old Testament, you know where you stay all day long on the Sabbath day? In your tent. In your house. And you don't go out. We read that. It's a day of rest. That word's very important. It's a day of rest. Don't leave your tent. Don't leave your place. Don't come out. If you're going to be a stickler for the letter of the law, I say to you, that's quite impossible, practically speaking. What do you do about a bathroom on that day? They didn't have indoor plumbing. You can't leave your place. God said so. You see, early on, in a practical sort of way, they had to begin to kind of understand this thing, that the exact letter sometimes, it just doesn't work that way. Now God, I don't want to go and show you this part, but God did tell them how to go to the bathroom. There were rules on that. I don't know if you know that or not. You read the Law of Moses, it told just how you did that. We won't get into the details. But you didn't do it in your tent. I don't mean to be clever, but you see the situation they're under. You see the situation you're under. If you're going to go by the letter of the law, what was the purpose of the law? It's impossible to keep it. What did they say to Jesus when he goes through the letter of the law with that rich young ruler? And he walks away sorrowful because he knows he can't keep that law to that kind of letter. And they say to him, his followers say to him, who then can be saved? And Jesus' answer, with man it is impossible. You can't keep God's law. Whoa. That doesn't mean you're supposed to just be free to go do anything you want to do. But the purpose of the law, it says in Galatians, the law is a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. Through the law and the impossibility of keeping it to the letter, you come to a point at some point when you're thinking a little bit, and not just taking things for granted and look at things superficially, you come to a point somewhere in your life and say, I cannot keep God's law. And that's the point it's supposed to bring us to, quite honestly, in the whole scheme of things. Again, it's not an excuse not to keep His law. But you come to a point somewhere when you're thinking this thing through, it can't be done. And it can't. It can't. No man ever kept the law. No man still does. If you offend in one point of the law, James chapter 2, verse 10, if you offend in one point of the law, you are guilty of it all. You know what guilt brings you? God's judgment. If there's no grace and no Christ, guilt gets condemnation. The breaking of the law, that same law, can't be what justifies you. The breaking of God's law condemns you, and Christ's blood justifies you. You see, there's a system all the way along. He's called Jesus Christ, and it's called grace. The law never was intended to get people to heaven. It's just to show us we can't meet God's standard. We cannot meet God's standard of perfection. Again, not an excuse not to try, but the truth of it is, you had to leave your tent that day. So they start in their understanding and trying to understand and trying to sort things out. They make up rules along the way. They had hundreds of years to make up rules. And that's what the Pharisee was famous for, was making up rules that would hedge the law. You can go look at secular history. You can see where at some point they decided you could walk 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath day. That didn't stay in any place, but that didn't go in too far. So they kind of compromised and came up with something there. 2,000 cubits, that's a little over half a mile. You can leave your tent for a half a mile, but we better not catch you beyond that. That's why it says in Scripture, sometime in the New Testament, they went a Sabbath day journey. That meant they went as far as they could go on that day, and then you can't go a step farther. You're breaking the law. Where they made their interpretation of the law, and Jesus comes along later and teaches them, by your traditions, you make the law of God of none effect. So I'm getting into a lot of things here, but I think these things kind of apply. Let's get back to where we were. Let's look at other places. Let's look at how unkind they were to this glorious Jesus Christ and all His kindness. And how they took the letter of the law and tried to kill Him because of His own law. He never broke His own law. He never did anything wrong. It wasn't wrong to make this guy right on the Sabbath day. Let's try to see some of those things. Matthew 12 and 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were hungered, that means they were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. They'd take them off and rub them in their hand, and they were eating the corn in that field. That was according to the law. You could do that. You couldn't harvest another man's corn, but if you were hungry, you could take an ear of his corn to satisfy your hunger. The law made that a legal thing to do. They weren't stealing corn. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Is it not lawful to eat on the Sabbath day? No, in their opinion, it wasn't lawful to pick that corn, that ear off that stalk on the Sabbath day. He said unto them, he goes to the Old Testament, Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priest? We could go back and give you a long lesson about the law on that one too. There was a table in that first room of the sanctuary there, the holy place, and there was the most holy place, the second room, where the priest went one time a year. In that front room, there was a table. And on that table, they put showbread, they called it. And that showbread was for the priests who were doing the ministering there to have something to eat through the day as they're doing the things that they needed to do there, keeping the candle, the oil in the candle, and burning the incense on the incense altar. All these things were in that first room, but there was this table of showbread, and only the priest could eat that bread. That was the law. That's in the law. And David's not a priest. He's not of that tribe. He's of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the king, and these are the Levites, the tribe of the priest. And David comes along and he's hungry, and he asks the priest if he can have some showbread for his hunger. As these Jesus' followers ate some corn, picked it off on the Sabbath day for their hunger. Now then, Jesus' point here, he said in that day David asked something that wasn't exactly according to the law, but the priest gave him permission to do it. Is there one greater than Abimelech, the priest in David's day, standing in their midst today, the high priest Jesus Christ? Does he have no more authority than Abimelech, who said, we can read about it, and we find where the Jews had made a hedge here, and said, if a man's really hungry, it'd be okay for him to eat a little bit of the showbread. So they had their own tradition that kind of hedged God's law, and besides that, the priest told him it was okay. Jesus goes to that story. As these men come to Jesus, accusing him, he goes to that story from his word to set the stage for defending himself. The priest said it was okay that day. He doesn't go on and say it here, but the priest, a great priest, high priest Jesus, is here this day. And it's his followers that are hungry. We read on. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the temple and are blameless? How that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? What does that mean? On the Sabbath day, there's extra sacrifices beyond the everyday sacrifices. And the priests do work on the Sabbath day in sacrificing those extra lambs that had to be sacrificed that day. And you don't condemn them for doing the work of a priest on the day it was told to do. So Jesus' point here, there are exceptions. This isn't so ironclad as you try to make it. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Who's that? Your Savior Jesus Christ. It's greater than any Old Testament temple, Old Testament tabernacle, any building made with hands. He says to them at one point earlier in the book of John, we've talked about it, destroy this temple, speaking of his own body. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He's in the temple, the throne room of heaven right now. There's one greater here than an earthly temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. What do we find there? We find Jesus in the process of changing over the system, so to speak, from the religion of the works and trying to please God under New Testament law to a system of grace and mercy, Christ crucified, for sinners like you and me. He's telling them right here, Christianity is not about rules. Christianity is about mercy. Christianity is about kindness. Christianity is about forgiving sins, not accusing each other. You've got to learn the system if you're going to be in my new system, Christianity. Both systems were his. The first system would show the necessity for the second. But here we're transitioning into the second system where it's not all about rules. It's about mercy, kindness, compassion, tenderness toward each other. Love one another. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. What's Christianity about? Love. Love, not rules. It doesn't give us a license just to go in, do anything ugly we can think of. No. That doesn't give him honor. Love from the heart. from the head, from the strength, in my thoughts, in my feelings, in my journey in life. I want to serve you in every capacity I can. Look what you've done for me on that cross. Christianity is not about rules. If you had known what this means, if you just understood the Spirit of the law, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit within me, the Spirit of Christianity, Jesus would tell John and James one day when they wanted fire to come down from heaven on those Samaritans. Jesus said, "You've forgotten what spirit you're of. You're thinking out of the wrong side of your brain or something. You're thinking like the old man and not the new man, the new creature who's been created in you, the likeness of Christ. He's in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit, you're His temple. He's dwelling in you. Don't forget His way, His teachings, who He is. That's Christianity. If you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. They've done nothing wrong. They were hungry. They've taken little food. I know it's the Sabbath, but evidently, according to Jesus, He says the next line, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord. I'm the one here greater than the temple and all the priests that have ever existed before me. They're serving me. Show some mercy. A little more kindness, how about it? And not so much judgment. Wow. Lord, help me. Help me to keep that mindset, that frame of thinking. It's all about you. Go find what this means. He'll have mercy. Shown one for another. He's shown mercy to sinners. May sinners show mercy to those they get a little bit crossways with. It's Christianity. It's Christ Himself. Go find out what that means and we'll become the Christians we should be. The book of Mark has the same account, but there's one more line in the book of Mark. We won't go there. I want to just tell you what Jesus said there. He says, the Sabbath was not made for man. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made. It was intended by God that the Sabbath be something that would help man. After 6 hard days of work, the Sabbath day was a day of rest, and that helped man. It was made to help man, not that man would come under the burden of it. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Mark 3:1, another account of healing on the Sabbath. There was a man which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. He said to the man, stand forth. And the man stood up and he said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they held their peace. That ought to have been an easy question to answer. But if they answered that question, he had them either way. If they said yes or no, he had them backed in a corner. What are you supposed to do on the Sabbath day? You're supposed to still help people that day if they need help? When he had looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto them, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees straightway took counsel how they might destroy him. Let's kill him. He's helped a man again on the Sabbath day. We have one more account in Luke. For the sake of time, we'll jump over this one a little bit. But let me just say a little bit about it. This woman had had an infirmity where she's bowed down and can't straighten out. She's a cripple for 18 years. And along comes Jesus, but it's the Sabbath day. And He calls her forth and He looses her from her bondage, her crippled body. And they say, you can't do that. It's the Sabbath day. And He said, which one of you doesn't water your cow on the Sabbath day? If you can water a cow and make that legal, then I can make this woman that Satan's had bound for 18 years whole. And it said they went away ashamed, and some of them glorified Him. It's okay to do good on the Sabbath day. Let's get that one out of the way. You can do good on the Sabbath day. Maybe we already knew that. Maybe we'd made such rules that we'd pass somebody by just because of the Sabbath. I don't know. Anyway, Jesus has taught us some things here. It's okay to do good on the Sabbath day. It's okay to do good any day, every day if you're a Christian. Let's get more to our question. What about the Sabbath day? Are Christians obligated to keep a Sabbath day? They were in the Old Testament. Exodus 31:15, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest. Whosoever doeth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. The word that keeps being connected with Sabbath, way back in the law, stay in your place that day and rest. You work 6 days, you need a day to rest. The Sabbath was for man to have a day of rest. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath never was meant to be a burden. It was meant to be something that would ease man from his burdens. Remember the word rest. I think that's important. I think that's the meaning of it. We've seen that. Matthew 23 and 4. Of those that would make God's law harder than God had even made it, the Pharisees, Jesus says of them, "For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." The law keepers were very good about making the law as hard as they could, so they could sit and judge the people that didn't keep it. But Jesus says here, the Bible says here, these are the words of Jesus, and thy word is truth if it's written in the Bible. He said, you didn't keep it either. Matter of fact, you didn't even try. You wouldn't even attempt to pick it up, the burden you were putting on people. What about Jesus? What does Jesus offer us in this day of Christianity, in your life of burdens? Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that are weary, burdened, heavy laden, cast down, discouraged. I added a few words there. Jesus says, you that are in that shape, burdened with the troubles of this world, heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. What's the Sabbath for? Rest. What was Sabbath made for? It was made for man, that he might have rest from his burdens. That's the scripture truth. Now, how we're going to apply that to the Sabbath day, I pray the Lord will bless us that we'll find truth and not, my goodness gracious, if he still wants us to be keeping Saturday, when's the Sabbath day? From 6 o'clock Friday, 6 o'clock Friday evening to 6 o'clock Saturday evening, that's the Jewish Sabbath time and date, day of the week, that's the Sabbath day. From 6 in the evening on Friday to 6 in the evening on Saturday, stay in your tent. Does that sound like Christianity? If it is, we've blown it. And if that's what I'm supposed to be telling you to do, God, tie my tongue right now. Don't let me say another word. It's against that if that's what we're supposed to be doing. But I don't think we're supposed to be doing that. They were supposed to do it in the Old Testament. Jesus' version of law, concept of law, he didn't come to take the law away, but to fulfill it. He tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. That I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then he begins to explain to them his concept of law. And he begins to tell them such things as, you've seen, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, he that's angry with his brother, he's broken that law. Whoa! That's murder? In the spirit of the law, that's murder. Anger that would desire to harm somebody and not love them and feel good toward them. Jesus said, I equate that to that one of the Ten Commandments, murder. And then he goes on and says, you've seen where it says, you've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. It's hard to keep those Ten Commandments, isn't it? David looked, and then he lusted, and then he committed the sin physically, and then he tried to cover it up. That's a pattern for sin. But each step of that, beyond the look, you can accidentally look. But if you go read that close, it said that David looked again. He looked, he saw her, and then he looked. He looked again, and he fed his lust. That desire that's within people to do that which is forbidden, it's in our fallen nature. And when we get to that point where in our fantasies, in our imagination, inside of us, where we visualize this, whatever that is within a man that makes him think, he can think in that direction, and when you think in that direction, you're guilty. That doesn't mean you can say, well, I've already thought it, I've already sinned, let's go do it. That's a double sin, I guess you could say it that way. It doesn't give you permission to go on. But when you get to the point, according to the spirit of the law, Jesus said, when you get to the point where you've had the thoughts, you're already guilty. The spirit of the law. So we get something else built into the law that Jesus, the giver of the law, says this was the intention, this was the deep meaning of it. Not just a superficial surface thing of 10 rules that you had to keep with hundreds of pages that expounded those rules in God's law. But he said it wasn't the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. The spirit. He that worships must worship in spirit and in truth. That's Christianity. The truth we find in God's word, the spirit, the Holy Spirit gives us within us the ability to worship, but then following him and his way of doing things. Jesus' way of doing things wasn't to look at women and imagine. The Holy Spirit within you, the fruit of that Spirit is self-control. Temperance is the word used in the King James. That's self-control. That's an ability to control your thoughts. I'm guilty too. But I'm just telling you the hardness of the law, especially when the Spirit of Jesus' interpretation is added to it. It becomes quite impossible. So Jesus focused on the spirit of the law. I think that's going to become important as we think about the day of rest. What's the spirit of it? Is it the letter of it anymore, or is it the spirit of it? But before we go any further with that thought, I want to interject a couple of more fun facts from God's word. Colossians 2 and 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the very central thing of it is Christ. All those things pointed to Christ. Holy days, meats and drinks and rituals and ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament, respective holy days, all those things were a shadow that pointed to Christ. So let no man judge you in a Sabbath day. I don't think we have to keep it according to the letter anymore. Let no man judge you to the extent of saying you have to, from 6 o'clock Friday to 6 o'clock Saturday, go to your tent and come out no further than a certain distance if you want to hedge the law. Let no man judge you that way. I think that's an important verse. Lest we go further, let me put one more caveat in. That doesn't mean it's not all right to go to church. If we're going to come to a conclusion, there's no set Sabbath day, and I think we're heading that way. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. That doesn't give you permission just to make the day of worship where the church comes together where you're not supposed to be here. Go to one place right quick on that one, Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Does it have to be, but in that time frame? Really, the Sabbath never was a day of worship in the law anyway. It was a day of rest. Remember that? It wasn't necessarily a day of worship. It wasn't given that way. The Jews turned it into that. There wasn't any such thing as a synagogue in the law. Matter of fact, there's no synagogue in the Old Testament I can find anywhere. There were synagogues in Jesus' day where they came to worship on the Sabbath day. They've added a good bit right there, haven't they? According to God's law. Was it wrong for them to have a place to come to worship, to assemble together, the Jews, in Jesus' day? I'm not going to say that was wrong. Maybe that was okay. But none of that was included in Sabbath. But yet, though there may not be a Sabbath day and we don't judge each other and not keeping that anymore, you still don't forsake the time when the church assembles together to meet, to praise the Lord. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, for if we sin willfully... What a place to put that. If we willfully choose, in the passage, in the context, it's talking about going to church when the church is meeting. If you decide not to do that, if you sin willfully, after you've received the knowledge of the truth, after you've learned that they were supposed to come together and worship, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus is not going to come back. There's an idea that Jesus pays for our sins eternally, but then we're accountable as children with the Father, that He would chastise wayward children. Jesus is not going to take that whipping for us. But a certain fearful, instead of Jesus taking it, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. It's important to come to church. I'm saying that. Whatever we decide the Sabbath is not, it's not permission to not meet together and worship together. That's in the New Testament where we find that, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. But we also find there in the New Testament, don't judge each other according to the Sabbath days anymore. What are we going to do with all this? We've seen already in our study of John in chapter 4 that there's not a particular place of worship. The Samaritan woman at the well there, she said to Jesus, "Our people say we're supposed to worship in this mountain. Your people say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem." Which is it, Jesus says? Neither one of those are important. The hour's coming when it doesn't matter where you worship, but it matters who you worship and how you worship. He doesn't say anything about day of the week there, but he does say what matters is spirit and truth. The Father's a spirit. He seeketh those to worship him that worship in spirit and truth. It doesn't matter what place you're in. Would we be stretching that principle? New Testament's made up of principles, not rules. Are we stretching that principle too much to say it doesn't matter? If it doesn't matter what place, it's who and how. Does it matter particularly which day? Whether we choose to do it on a Saturday or a Sunday, is that important? This doesn't say that, but in that principle, I sense that. That the day is not so important as that we worship God in the manner with spirit and truth. That our spirits, led by His Spirit within us, connect with Him in worship, and we use God's Word of truth as our preach the Word and source of worship and understanding and knowledge and those things, and we worship that way. Not from a particular place as such, or in a particular time, maybe. The idea is just that we do it. Where do we get the first day of the week? Jesus was resurrected the first day of the week. He came back to them that evening on the first day of the week and met with them there as he walked through the closed doors, and they had a worship service. It speaks of Paul on the first day of the week that they broke bread, they had the Lord's Supper, and he preached as his usual manner was on the first day of the week. It says in Corinthians that on the first day of the week when you gather together, bring the things that you have that you can give to the poor. Come to church to worship, but come with something to help the others that need help. That's talking about your money and your pocketbooks. We're not getting into that this morning. But it tells them when they come together on the first day of the week to do that. There are several places in the New Testament that talk about, in John, in Revelation, on the first day of the week, John says the Lord's Day. He says the Lord's Day. It doesn't say the first day of the week there. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Maybe there is a day. If so, we get some repetition that there's a first day of the week day in the New Testament. But I really don't think that New Testament rest has anything to do with that either. You know what I think New Testament rest is? I think it's a concept that comes with understanding Jesus Christ and His salvation by mercy and grace. What does that allow a guilt-stricken conscience to have? Peace. Peace about eternity. Peace. Through the understanding of Jesus hanging on a cross, dying for a wretch like me, removing those sins as far as the east is from the west, from God's view, never to be remembered again. The Bible says my sins can be sought for, but they will not be found. You don't know what kind of peace and rest that gives a sinner's soul. If I think I've got to keep the letter of that law to work my way into heaven, there's no rest in that, my friend. For me, anyway. I look back at my life that I've spent so many days in carnality, following the lust of the flesh, forsaking my Christ, and what would have glorified Him that day. And the only thing I can say to my God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. Do you know what grace, you know what Christianity is? It's the story of mercy to sinners that don't deserve mercy, but they get it just because Jesus is good. Is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath day? No. Nothing Jesus ever did was wrong. In my way of natural thinking, it seems wrong to hang an innocent man on a cross. But oh, what a glorious thing that did, and what glory that'll bring Jesus for eternity. To understand the depths of Christianity, which aren't that deep. Christianity is salvation is of the Lord. That's five words that'll give you the depths of Christianity. Salvation is of the Lord. When you can understand that, you can come to Jesus and find rest for your soul. The rest the law won't give you. Rest a day of the week won't give you. Rest the Old Testament wouldn't give you. But an understanding of Jesus Christ, you come to, when you believe in Him, you come to have rest in your soul. We go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 3 and 18. Speaking of the children that perished in the wilderness because of unbelief, to whom sware he they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. Who didn't enter into rest? Who didn't experience rest? Those that didn't believe. We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. How does rest happen to us? When we believe the work of Jesus Christ, a finished work, and heaven is secure by His grace. That gives rest to a troubled soul. Hebrews 4 and 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached unto them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. When do we enter into this rest for the soul? When you believe Jesus has finished it and there's no work left for you to do, then you can enter into rest. Is that really a day of the week? If we turn it into a day of the week, we're missing the whole spirit of Christianity. If we turn it into the letter of the law and make it Saturday or Sunday, whichever day, we're missing the point. The point of Christianity, Christ said, Paul said, I will preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Whatever this day is, whatever this rest is, the spirit of it points to Christ and Him crucified. Who can we rest in? The sinful works of Jeff? Or the perfect righteousness of Christ who's bestowed His righteousness upon me? That now God looks at me and sees Christ. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I can rest in Jesus presenting me to the Father, the eternal judge, with Jesus' righteousness robed around me. And the God of heaven, the eternal judge, is going to accept that righteousness, not any I could try to present. The righteousness that Jesus accomplished. He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost, and Christ crucified. The understanding, the belief in that is the rest of the New Testament. Every day, all day long, that's your rest. Your state of mind where you can come to Him and find rest for your soul. In that passage, I'm out of time, I'm so sorry. I should have got on this and stayed on this the whole time. There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. There is a rest available. It doesn't have anything to do with place or day of the week, time of the day. When you're troubled, there's a rest here. If you'll think of Jesus, if He's in your head and what He accomplished, it solves the problem. You can rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians chapter 4. And again, I say rejoice, and in that same passage, the peace of God that passes understanding will flood your heart and soul in Christ Jesus. A rejoicing in the Lord always, whatever day of the week, always you can do that. And from that, you'll get a peace in your heart that passes understanding. That's a rest the law won't give you. But you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you can wipe the sweat off your brow, though you're still a vile sinner, that you're a saved sinner through Jesus Christ. And how do we find this rest? It's when we believe that story. It's not a story. It's not a fish story that's a big lie. It's a true story. Thy word is truth, the story of Christ. There remaineth a rest. For he that entered into his rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. It's not our works, it's his works. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. What do you labor to enter into rest? You know how you find this rest? You dig it out from God's word, his word of truth. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. Oh, there's a labor. When you take a yoke upon yourself, you're hitching up for labor right there. But the labor is to forsake not the assembling of the saints. Come together where the word is preached. Learn and understand the accomplishments of Christ on that cross. And when you believe that, it takes a little effort, but really not. What does he say there? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, the law was a heavy yoke. Nobody could keep it. People knuckled under it and still do if they think they can keep it. It's too heavy to carry. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Don't trust in the law. Just believe me and what I've accomplished. And in that, you'll find rest for your soul. Continue in my word, he says to those in John chapter 8. Continue in my word, and you'll be my disciples indeed. And you'll learn the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from the burden of the law, resting in the mercy of Jesus Christ. Any day, every day, all day, every day, the Christian belief is rest in and of itself. I think that's the spirit of the rest represented by the letter of the law, the Sabbath day, that you can just stay in your tent all day and think about Jesus all day, every day, any day. Or you can be out of your tent working in the works of the world, but still you're praising Jesus deep in your heart. That you love Him with your mind. You understand these things with your heart. You feel that love, and with your walk, you love Him because He first loved you and died for you. And when you know that and believe that, you can find rest for a weary soul that the law will never give a man, never has, never will. The law is a burden. Christ is rest. God bless you.